Good morning.
I gotta get all that fuzzy stuff over and done with, and then I can focus. I'm so happy to be here. I got up this morning and it was bright and shiny, and I thought, it's probably gonna be really cold.
Yeah.
And it was, and that was glorious, and I loved it. So, this week we looked at some of the ways rejoicing, gladness, exulting, and joy showed up or are made visible in true followers of Jesus Christ. I wanted to share something that was brought up in our leaders' meeting. In his book, New Morning Mercies by Paul Tripp, anyone have that book? If you don't have it, it might be worthwhile to add to your library.
You can get it on Thrift Books for $8.
Thrift Books for $8. There you go.
Who's the author?
Paul Tripp. T-R-I-P-P.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, in his book, he wrote this. He wrote, "True prayer happens at the intersection of surrender and celebration." That's the graphic that I put on your, it's my own version of what he was trying to say, on your notes page. And as I read that, this was the October 12th submission. The book is a devotional. And as I read that, this idea that true prayer happens at the intersection of surrender and celebration, it really struck me as profound. I kind of had to stop and really ponder and think about what that meant. And so this is what I was meditating on. Think about this. An intersection is a crossroads. Mm-hmm. You see that? It's a place where two lines meet perpendicular to one another. The intersection of surrender. Surrender to God. Surrender is that horizontal line. That is your personal relationship with everything in this world, everything, all the people, all of those horizontal things. Surrender of your claims on your life, your wants, your feelings, your fill in the blank. And we notice that the focus here is on self. And so when we surrender that, we are changing the focus. We're surrendering to the greater plans and purposes of God and His will. So our focus really does shift away from ourselves to God. So that's the horizontal. Then the intersection of surrender and celebration. Celebration is that vertical line. That's that upward line. This is basking in the truth of who God is. It's meditating on His glory, His goodness, and His loving kindness. It's rejoicing and being glad that He chose you. He extended His grace to you. Rejoicing that He forgave your sin. Glad that He rescued you from eternal death and His wrath. And filled with joy that through the gift of the Spirit, He's working even now to transform you into the image of His Son. It's exalting our rock, our Redeemer, our fortress. You get the idea?
Mm-hmm.
It's at this intersection that true prayer happens. Prayer that is not selfish, self-focused, or demanding, but is God-centered, delighting in Him, exalting in our personal relationship with Him. As I meditated on all of the examples that we worked through this week, I began to see this intersection being put on display. Many of the saints who were at the start were distraught. Some were bitter. Some were in the most difficult situations And yet they came to the Lord. They surrendered any attempt at self-sufficiency, and they chose to celebrate Yahweh. Turning from the world, they sought the face of Yahweh, and they rejoiced in Him. And so as we work through our lesson this morning, I hope that that image of this intersection becomes really, really clear. So before we dive into all the goody bits, let's go ahead and go before the Lord with surrender and celebration. Beautiful, beautiful Savior. Mighty God, thank you for this morning. This day where we can rejoice and be glad in you. Thank you for the precious gift of your word. Thank you for your spirit who enables us to understand and apply the truth of your word to our lives. May we continually come before you, desiring to follow you in every area of our lives. Help us to rejoice in your faithfulness as we abide in you. Go before us today, opening our eyes to see wonderful things in your word. Amen.
Amen.
So go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 1. Begins a fascinating part of Israel's history. It begins in the time of the judges, which was characterized by sin and apostasy, vast idolatry, and rank disobedience to God and His word. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That was the tagline throughout the entire book of Judges, and it ends the book in Judges 21:25. And it's in this context where we meet a woman named Hannah. You might remember her from our study on the women of God. Hannah was barren. Culturally, this was seen as a reproach, a personal and social disgrace. And culturally, it was seen as a sign of divine displeasure. Needless to say, her life was a little rough because of this. So 1 Samuel, we're going to kind of gear up for the context here. 1 Samuel 1, beginning in verse 2. Follow along as I read there. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim, from the hill country of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, and Ephraimite. Now, this, just a clarification, he was from Ephraim. That's where he lived, but he wasn't from the tribe of Ephraim. He was actually from the tribe of Levi. Now this man, he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Her rival, Peninnah, however, would provoke Hannah bitterly to irritate her because Yahweh had closed her womb. And so it would happen year after year. As often as she went up to the house of Yahweh, she would provoke her. So Hannah wept and would not eat. Verse 10. And she, bitter of soul, prayed to Yahweh and wept despondently. Verse 12. Now it happened as she multiplied her praying before Yahweh that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before Yahweh." Verse 17. Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your servant woman find favor in your sight." So the woman, Hannah, went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Did you notice that Hannah prays, and even before she has an answer, she's able to eat, and her face is no longer sad? Verse 19, then they, this is her and her husband and the family, arose early in the morning and worshipped before Yahweh and turned back and came to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and Yahweh remembered her. Now it happened in due time that Hannah conceived and gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of Yahweh." Then the man Elkanah went up with all his household to offer to Yahweh the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "I will not go up until the boy is weaned. Then I will give him, that he may appear before Yahweh and stay there forever." Now, we didn't read Hannah's prayer early on, but you did that in your study. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what is right in your eyes." And this is total side note, but this is kind of a foreshadowing of what's to come. A reversal. God, this whole book is about reversals. So he says, do what is good in your eyes. Remain until you've weaned him. Only may Yahweh establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. That now when she had weaned him, she brought him to the house. She took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of Yahweh in Shiloh, although the boy was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, brought the young boy to Eli, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to Yahweh. For this young boy I prayed, and Yahweh has given me my petition which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to Yahweh." So he, Samuel, worshipped Yahweh there. So then we moved on to chapter 2. Chapter 2 gets into Hannah's prayer. Chapter 2. Then Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in Yahweh. My mouth speaks boldly against my enemies because I am glad in your salvation. There is no one holy like Yahweh. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. Do not multiply speaking so very proudly. Let arrogance not come out of your mouth, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge. And with him actions are weighed. The bow of the mighty are shattered, but those who stumble gird on strength. Those who were full hire themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry cease to hunger. Even the barren gives birth to seven, but she who has many children languishes. Yahweh puts to death and makes alive. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory. For the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and he set the world on them. He keeps the feet of his holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness. For not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them he will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed." There is so much going on here. So much. And sadly, we just don't have... Obviously, this is not a study on Hannah or Samuel, but maybe someday. So, we're going to look at day one, number two. What prompted, so back into your study, we're on page 15 in our lesson, lesson 4, day 1, number 2. What prompted the outpouring of Hannah's heart in exultation? What prompted this outpouring?
Well, the Lord answered her prayer by getting her pregnant. Well, not getting her pregnant. You know what I mean.
The Lord answered her prayer.
Mm-hmm. And then she loved the Lord so much that she gave her son to the Lord. I mean, to want a child for so long and then to give it away is just love, I guess.
She loved the Lord.
Yes.
She loved the Lord. What else? There was a lot going on in this prayer.
She's rejoicing in her salvation and God's holiness, his might, his strength, his sovereignty, that he's just, he's the judge. She rejoices in all of that.
She rejoices in all of that, of who God is, his might, his power, right? Yeah. I love that Hannah, in faith, went before the Lord in prayer, and God had lovingly answered that prayer by intervening in her life. He had reversed her circumstances, turning bitterness to joy, barrenness to childbearing. One quick side note that I just wanted to highlight, for those of you, and I know there are lots of you nerdy girls like me who just love to like dig in and study. One thing that we really, really, really have to keep in mind here, and this was really kind of pulled out for me this lesson, is that God is not only working his big picture to advance redemptive history and set the way for the ultimate king to come. He's doing all of those things, but he's doing them in very, very personal ways. Right? Hannah's life was significantly impacted in very personal ways. God is very personal. Hannah was a real person with real struggles and real trials, and God intervened with real solutions. And so I just wanted to highlight that because sometimes we can see all of these things and we start seeing the threads and we start seeing all these things and forget that these are real people. God is intervening in a real person's life. He cares about the big picture, but he also cares for each of his children individually. And so I just wanted to highlight that. Because if you were like me, you're getting into all the stuff that's happening in this prayer and then you forget, like, this is a real girl. So he had answered her heartfelt prayer for a son. And then she was able to fulfill the vow that she had made to dedicate him to Yahweh. And if you read that part of the prayer, I don't know if you thought all the way back to Exodus 22:29, which required the firstborn of your son you shall give to me. So Hannah's vow showed reverence and obedience to God. And think about this. This was in an age of great darkness and apostasy. And then, knowing what's about to happen in history, this act of faithfulness, of remembering God's law, remembering who God is, it just kind of makes me think of God's light just breaking into this dark time. She wasn't able to recognize God's sovereign hand in her situation. And in that overflow of gratitude and praise, she exalts God for who he is. Sovereign King over all things. And that, I had to camp on that for just a second because that's just the coolest thing. Day one, number three. What did you learn about Hannah's expression of joy in 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 and 2. So looking specifically at her prayer, What did you learn about Hannah's expression of joy?
It's all centered on the Lord and rejoicing and exulting, jumping for joy.
Jumping
for
joy.
Pointing to Him, though.
Yes. It is completely centered on Yahweh, right?
I think that she's expressing it, her joy in all the invisible and visible parts of herself, her whole self.
Like yeah.
It says, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, soul, and strength. Mm-hmm. When you look up those words, it says basically that.
Yeah,
you know,
her entire
heart, the heart, the mouth, the mm-hmm. exulting. You know, it's like her whole being.
Yes.
She's expressing that joy.
Yeah. I love that she understands that God is sovereign. That He is the sovereign Lord. And I love thinking about that she was overjoyed and she was full of gladness for the gift of her son. She prayed for him. And yet she rejoices more in the giver of the gift than the gift. Right? She rejoices more in the one who's able to make the impossible possible. The one who is sovereign Lord, who has the power to reverse and change the course of history, and the one who can turn evil to good. And I love that it just screams that my joy is in Him. And that is just beautiful. And when we think about rejoicing and gladness and joy and exaltation in regards to prayer, meditating on who God is and what He's done, it's like, think of a tube of toothpaste. That glory and that exaltation is squeezing and you just have to, it just comes out. And it's just so exciting. So exciting. So what attributes, looking at number four, what attributes did she include in her prayer? She grounds her prayer in the attributes of God. And so which attributes is she exalting and praising?
All of them.
All of them. Let's name some.
Majestic.
Majestic.
Holy.
Powerful.
Holy.
Holy.
Righteous.
Righteous. Mm-hmm. Eternality.
Protection.
Protection.
Steadfastness.
All sufficient.
Mercy.
Love.
Holiness.
Yep.
Righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Justice.
Yeah, he is the just one, right? Yeah, that He is just and the judge. We talked a while ago, a couple lessons ago, on thinking through the attributes of God and not stopping short at just naming them. God is, which is great and lovely and wonderful and good to do. But if we want to translate that into how we pray, they need to impact us personally. So we need to go deeper in understanding, how is He holy? How is He just? How is He whatever? Hannah's prayer is an amazing, amazing example of that. Amazing example of that. Looking at, so sad to leave Hannah. looking at number five, but we get to move on to Isaiah. Isaiah 61:10, it says, I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will rejoice in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a headdress, as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So how is this verse an example of Isaiah's joyful communion with Yahweh?
I'm not answering all the questions.
Okay, I'm just going to say, besides the word wow first, I mean, I answered it by using the prayer. I mean, it was like, okay, how does he, as an example, wow, I will rejoice in my God. So I just answered it. I mean, how, it like, the prayer is the answer, really. I mean, it's just such an amazing prayer.
Mm-hmm. Well, he feels so enveloped in God.
Yeah.
Like he, this covering, it's so personal, like you were saying.
Yeah.
He's wrapped me in his robes of righteousness, garments of salvation, like a bridegroom. I mean, that's just intimate.
Mm-hmm.
He understands. He understands the gift of the Holy Spirit. He understands what salvation looks like.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, wow.
Did you notice how he says, my soul, right? For he has clothed me, he has wrapped me. Just the personal intimacy there, right? He has personally experienced these blessings of this relationship. Salvation, imputed righteousness by grace through faith. And did you notice how he says, I will? That should have kind of brought you back to our memory verse, right? I will. It is this purposeful rejoicing.
Determined
rejoicing, right?
He knows God. Yeah.
And what gives you the clue that this is intimate? What part of this verse kind of brings out the intimacy of this verse? What is the imagery that Isaiah uses here?
Marriage.
Marriage. Right? Yeah. The most intimate relationship we have on this earth is the picture that Isaiah uses to describe this communion with Yahweh. It's very, very beautiful. Next, we're going to move on to Habakkuk. Habakkuk is an amazing book. If you have not spent any time there, you should. I got little side notes going of all the books I want to dive into. So I'm like, ooh, there's so much here. Habakkuk was a prophet during the time of Jeremiah. So he's considered one of the minor prophets, not minor because he was less than, but minor because his book was short. It's only 3 chapters. He prophesied of the coming Babylonian invasion. It's the story of his personal experience with Yahweh. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. So this is the oracle that he personally saw. So this is a back and forth between him and God. And in chapter 1, and I'm just kind of explaining this because when we get to the end, it's going to be like, oh, so exciting. In chapter 1, the prophet wrestles with this seeming inconsistency of holy God tolerating the wickedness in Judah. So that's one issue. How can holy God tolerate the wickedness that's happening in Judah? Okay? Then later on top of that, at the same time, which even completely more boggles his mind, is that God is going to judge the wickedness of Judah with an even more wicked people, the Chaldeans. God's going to use the Chaldeans as instruments of Judah's chastisement. And he's like, I don't get it. I do not understand what is happening here, right? And then he's struggling with this idea that the wicked keep looking like they're prospering. And his response is this, it's not unbelief, but it's perplexion. It's like, I can't work this out. If you are holy, how is this right? So then in chapter 1, verse 3, God responds. And he asks God, chapter 1, verse 13, actually, verse 13. He responds and he asks God, he's like, God, your eyes are too pure to approve evil and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. I don't understand what is happening here. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord answers him. And this is the key verse in the book, the verse that turns the prophet from worry to worship. It says, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith. The righteous will live by his faith. In other words, the Lord says, I am fully trustworthy, and I am holy, and I am just, and I am working in ways your little brain just cannot fathom. I'm working in ways that you cannot understand. But here's what you do know. I am holy, and I am good, and therefore my ways are good. So trust me. Have faith in me. And then the book ends with chapter 3, Habakkuk's prayer of faith. He comes to this conclusion that, okay, God, I know who you are, and you've told me the righteous will live by his faith, by trusting in you. And chapter 3 is this beautiful, beautiful prayer that basically is the righteous living by faith. It's all worked out there. So look at chapter 3, Habakkuk chapter 3, verses, we're going to start in verse 17. Actually, we'll start in verse 16. Because God had already said that the Chaldeans are coming, and my word, it's going to happen. So he says, I heard, and my inward parts trembled at the sound, my lips tingled. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress. God, I know who you are, and your word is going to come to pass. So I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. I know it's coming. Then verse 17, he bursts forth in the most glorious faith. Though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no produce on the vine, though the yield of the olive tree should fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stalls. Basically, the world has completely fallen apart. There's no food. There's no way to get food, no way to make food. Then verse 18. Yet, I will exalt in Yahweh. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Yahweh, the Lord, is my strength. And he has set my feet on hinds feet and makes me tread on my high places. He ends this prayer with this beautiful sampling of how the righteous will live by faith, fully, fully trusting in Yahweh, no matter the circumstances. His heart rejoiced in God's immutable character. Remember our intersection? Mm-hmm. He submitted to God's plan. He laid down all of his comfort. He laid down all of the things he thought was supposed to happen, or he laid it all down. And then he rejoices in God. He celebrates God. Now, did his situation change? Was the Chaldeans going to come? Mm-hmm. Yep. Was it going to be dire? Yeah. Yep. Mm-hmm. What changed?
His heart.
His perspective. He chose to focus on God and his sovereignty and his goodness. And by doing that, it helped him to see that the horror that was to come, here's the power of changing your perspective. The horror that was to come, he could now see, like Paul, light, momentary affliction. Focusing, rejoicing, exalting, joyful gladness in the Lord is powerful. And when we include that in our prayers, when our prayers are built and girded and grounded in the sovereignty and the goodness of God, all of the trials of this world are light, momentary affliction. Let's look at day two. Day two, number three. Day two, number three. We're going to dive into the Psalms, and the Psalms are beautiful for expressing exultation and joy and gladness. So look at Psalm 5:11, and then 13, 5, and 6. I'll read those to you. Psalm 5:11, it says, "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you." And then Psalm 13, 5, and 6, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to Yahweh because he has dealt bountifully with me." So how does the psalmist express being glad and being rejoiceful? How does he express that?
Singing for joy.
Yeah. How many of you are in choir? You know what it's like when John's up there explaining a hymn to you. All the beautiful truths that are into that word. And I just want to thank you for coming into every situation and being like, humming it, and then sharing that with all of us. Because as someone who John would never ever let join the choir, I love that. That truth is undergirding, and it is just pouring forth as you sing. And that is just so, so incredibly beautiful. Bonnie, you were meditating on two songs this week. You want to share them?
I Will Glory in My Redeemer and Is He Worthy?
I Will Glory in My Redeemer. And is he worthy? Think about the lyrics in those songs and just the truth. And you know where David is coming from when he is talking about let them ever sing for joy. Singing is one of those blessed ways that God changes our heart, changes our mind, infuses us with joy. It's really hard to sing a song about only holy God or I will glory in my Redeemer with sourness in your heart. You just can't do it. You just can't do it. Look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. I think I had said we were moving on to day 3, but it was actually day 2. We've had a lot of combo days, and now we've had all 5 days. Okay. So day 3, we looked at Psalm 16, specifically verses 7 to 11. Psalm 16, verses 7 to 11. And that says, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind will instruct me in the night. I have set Yahweh continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not forsake my soul to Sheol. You will not give your Holy One over to see corruption. You will make known the paths of life. You will make known to me the paths of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. So again, looking at this psalmist, what is the relationship that the psalmist has with Yahweh?
He has a close relationship with Yahweh. Yahweh counsels him, and he is constantly before him. The Lord will not leave him, and he will not let him see corruption. For God's presence, he has joy.
Right. So it's this personal relationship, dependent relationship. God is instructing him. God is making known the paths of life to him. Right? And he's rejoicing in his presence. This is wholehearted trust and submission to Yahweh. Again, when we think about our intersection over there, submission to Yahweh, Yahweh is continually before me. Because of him, I won't be shaken.
I like that, again, it's declarative.
Yes.
I will not be shaken. He's at my right hand. What can man do to me? You know?
Exactly.
It's so life-changing to know that, you know?
Right.
See you through anything.
Yes. Yeah. And then you pair all these things that we're learning with what Pastor John has been teaching on Sundays about complaining, and you're like, I get it. Right? So we kind of talked about it a little bit, but now specifically, what prompted the rejoicing in his heart? What was those specific things that prompted this rejoicing?
The counsel that he had received from God.
That he had received counsel from God. Yeah.
He's at his right hand, they're continuing.
He's at his right hand. Mm-hmm.
I think the confidence that God will not forsake his soul, and that in his presence, he knows there's fullness of joy.
Yeah.
So here, yeah. In my hand, there are pleasures forever.
Yeah.
He has a delightful inheritance coming too.
Mm-hmm. Delightful inheritance. Yeah. I love that, you know, we think of this as he will not forsake my soul. He will not give over the Holy One over to see corruption. We know that's foreshadowing Christ. But in the psalmist's mind too, what does that imply? If we won't see corruption, what do we have?
Resurrection.
Mm-hmm. Resurrection. We have eternal life. Mm-hmm. in him. That's something to rejoice in your heart about, right? Yeah. Next, we looked at Psalm 43. Psalm 43. Psalm 43:4. We're looking at day 3, number 5. According to Psalm 43:4, which says, "Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God." So who is the psalmist's joy?
His God.
Period.
Amen. Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord.
Good night. This is so awesome when we think about this. And I hope you, by the time you got to this part in the study, you're like, it's all about Jesus. It's all about Yahweh. Mm-hmm. Right? The next psalm, Psalm 71, we're not going to look at it just for time, but it's a lot more of the same. And I hope that was just sinking deeper and deeper and deeper into your heart and in your mind. Psalm 71, we don't know who wrote this, but it's at the end of his life. He's elderly. He's like, I am going to praise God with music. I'm going to praise him with song. I'm going to speak well of him and his righteousness, God's truth, his holiness, his redemption, his righteousness, all of this confidence in God that he will continue to be faithful. And those are all things to rejoice and praise God about. I love how when you kind of see that progression in the Psalms and then you get to a Psalm like that and you're like, it just keeps getting sweeter. The longer we're here, even though we're longing to be with the Lord and the trials of life are getting worse and your bones are aching and you just want to be done with some of this, yet when our perspective is on God and who he is, we can rejoice because that's momentary light affliction. And it just gets sweeter. And then you think of our memory verse. We are to laud him to the next generation. We are to keep speaking of his mighty deeds, right? This generation, the youngers, they don't always see the olders as people they want to listen to. And yet, when we are so focused on Christ and we exude joy, they can't help but be drawn to us. So, be joyful in your heart and talk to those teenagers. Day four. We moved on to the New Testament. And then we were looking at, we started looking at Luke. So day 4 was all about New Testament examples of rejoicing, gladness, and joy. So turn to Luke chapter 10. In Luke chapter 10, this is during the ministry of Jesus. And after he had explained the cost of following him, he then commissioned 70 men in pairs to go into the spiritual harvest field, to go ahead of him into every city and place where he was going, and they were to heal, and they were to announce that the kingdom of God had come near to them. We don't know how long they were out. It could have been several weeks. We don't know. Yet when they had returned and they had all assembled, their joy was very, very evident. And we see that in verse 17. Now the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons demons are subject to us in your name. And then how does Jesus respond in verse 20?
He says, don't rejoice in that.
Don't rejoice in that. What are they to rejoice in?
Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Right.
So cool.
They had experienced the most incredible power of God in their witness and all the things that sadly are, world is focused on. All the demony things that, you know, people think they can do. And God says, no. Don't rejoice in that. There's something even more that you need to be focused on, right? Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And think about that. It's more probable that you could go see the power of God in casting out a demon. It's less probable that your sinfulness will get you into heaven. That is more of a miracle. That is more of an act of God than even fighting a demon, which we know we are not to do. Right? They were to rejoice that their names were recorded in heaven. That is the source of true joy, right? So then, 2b, it asks, what do you discover is the source of supernatural joy? As you pondered this, what were your answers there?
The Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit.
God's grace, mercy, and love.
God's grace, mercy, love. Yeah.
Being his child.
Being his child.
Yeah. Think of Jesus saying, behold, I prepare a place for you. You know?
Yeah.
How beautiful that is.
Definitely, definitely something to rejoice about. God made the impossible, our salvation, possible in Christ, our substitute. I kept thinking back to Hannah and 1 Samuel and God reversing everything. Here's another example, God reversing, making the impossible possible. Definitely something to rejoice over. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, this is Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Starting in verse 11. It says, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So, day 4, number 3. According to Matthew 5:12, what are believers told to rejoice and be glad about?
People insult you and persecute you.
Yeah.
And follow
our reward in heaven.
All kinds of evil.
Right. Yeah. Two things were being said, and both are true. Mm-hmm. Right? First, rejoice that our reward in heaven is great. Great. Strong's 4183, it means abundant. Abundant. It's used in Ephesians 2:4 to talk about the abundance of God's love. You can't fathom the depths of the abundance of God's love. The idea is abundance or fullness. This is the fullness of our reward is in heaven. Rejoice and be glad about that. And then second, we're told to rejoice and be glad Oh, because they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And you're like, wait a minute, what? Okay, I gotta think about that.
Like,
so I got
good,
some help.
You're good company, you know?
Yes! Yes. MacArthur said of this verse, if you're persecuted because of your faith in Christ, you're in pretty classy company. They persecuted the prophets of God. This is what he wrote. And what Jesus is saying is this, if you have any doubts about your salvation, if you have any question about whether you're in the kingdom, if there is persecution in your life from unbelievers, you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you belong to God, because they're doing to you exactly what they did to God's called prophets. So you're in good company. And we have all of those New Testament verses from Peter and James that talk about persecution bringing about the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation is one of the most precious gifts that God can give us, and he gives it to us through trials, through persecution, through hard things. So we can rejoice and be glad about that, just like James says, right? So looking at day four, number five, we then turned to 1 Peter. 1 Peter. I like Peter. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 8. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 8. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, having been kept in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So what are Peter's readers told to greatly rejoice in? Day four, number five, A. What are they told to greatly rejoice in? We can kind of popcorn answer this. Just shout something out.
Their salvation.
Salvation.
God's great mercy.
God's great mercy.
Inheritance in heaven.
Inheritance in heaven.
Forgives our sins.
Forgiveness of sins.
Our relationship with God.
Our relationship with God. Yes, God's great mercy. Inheritance being kept safe. Proven faith. Right?
Living hope. I love that.
Living hope. Hope, living hope, living hope. To greatly rejoice, Strong's 21, it means to be exceedingly glad, exuberantly jubilant. I thought that was very expressive. The idea is jumping in celebration, to exult because you are so experientially joyful. You are so joyful. It's a celebratory attitude accompanied by audible, verbal expressions, like prayers out loud. So how does the definition of greatly rejoice differ than the world's view of joy?
World is perishable and the other is not.
Perishable versus imperishable, yes.
I thought of it as the world's joy is in their circumstances.
In circumstances?
Where, for a Christian, the joy is in their salvation.
The joy is in our salvation. It's has nothing to do with our circumstance, right? It's in God. Yes.
The world's joy depends on whether the Mariners win or not.
Yeah. Which we do hope they do. But we can still be joyful if they don't. Because our salvation is secure and we have a reward in heaven that's being kept safe for us, right? Yes.
I think we all can have joy in those little things when we eat a delicious meal, mm-hmm. when we get to see our kids, yeah. but yet, you know, it's like our joy isn't based on those things. Our joy is like, thank you, God.
Right.
You know, thank you for this delicious food. You're so amazing that you gave me taste buds and that we can grow this stuff, you know?
Yeah, but it's from Him.
It's from Him. You know, that's the difference is who's it going to point to?
Yeah.
The chef or the creator?
Right. Yeah. That joy, I think, that is true joy, always goes beyond
circumstances.
The whatever the is, right? It goes, it's not for the sake of the thing, of the, you know, we always used to say art should never be for art's sake. That was, you know, something that I learned. And the idea is it should always go beyond to the glory of God. So this week we looked at several Old Testament, New Testament examples. Today we kind of talked through those examples of rejoicing and gladness and exultation and joy in the Lord. And the thing that I think I really, really want you to walk away with today is that in every case, Yahweh and His immutable character were found as the source behind and the reason for the attitude of joy and rejoicing. So in our small groups today, we're going to discuss our own attitude towards God, and we're going to think through what joy in the Lord looks like in our own lives. We'll discuss what might be behind a lack of joy if you're in a season or you just don't have any idea of what we're talking about. I don't get the joy thing. We'll talk about that. And then we'll think through how we can pray in such a way that reflects our joy and our gladness in the Lord. So let me go ahead and close in prayer. Gracious Father, we just come before you with hearts full of joy, in gratitude, rejoicing in your great mercy and in the living hope given to us through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the abundant reward kept for us in heaven. Lord, help us to celebrate you, your faithfulness, to exalt in your unfading love, and to let our gladness be rooted deep in your character and not in fleeting circumstances. Fill us with an inexpressible joy that honors you, that strengthens our faith and draws us even closer to you. May you receive all the honor and all the glory due your name. We just love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.